with a degree in physical education. He spent 4 years on staff at the University of Nebraska, BSU, 7 years at Wisconsin, and went to seminary in Kansas City. He came here to OU. He said it'll be 2 years in March, so that would have been in March 1988. And Ted was telling me that his greatest claim to fame was that he married well. And as I sat and thought about it, I think Ted has another claim to fame, and that's his ministry team. But I asked the same question about Ted that I did about everybody else. And this one didn't take any time at all. I got an answer immediately. Wacky wafers. Ted?
Well, you may have heard it's been a tough week here, but it's been even tougher in Stillwater. Y'all know what the four hardest years of an Aggie's life is? Second grade? Yeah. Well, this poor Aggie, I mean, he was so discouraged, he tried to commit suicide by jumping out of a basement window, but that didn't work. He was so frustrated, he threw himself to the ground and missed, so. When I was a freshman, I sat in a historical geology class one day, and the professor introduced one section of the course by saying, there are three possibilities for explaining how life came to Earth. The first is that it came on a meteorite from some other place. He said, but that's really not an answer because that just moves it back one step. You've got to ask where that came from. Then for years and years and years, people believed the Bible. But today, all educated people believe in the theory of evolution. Well, I wasn't a rocket scientist, but you didn't have to be real smart to figure out what class you put yourself in if you tried to dispute anything he said at that point. And at that condition, at that time in my spiritual condition, I couldn't have said anything to him anyway. But after I began to grow, I knew that that was going to have to be something that I wrestled with and tried to come up with some answers for. And tonight, what I want to do is just share with you the case for creation. And a lot of things I'm going to tell you tonight, you're never going to hear in a classroom setting unless you have a very intellectually honest professor. And some of the things I say tonight may bother some of you. I've given a message something similar to this at Glorietta a couple of times and just had people almost come up and assault me afterwards because I've said something that they've begun to believe. I hope that college is supposed to be the most formative time of your life, where your thinking is being developed and challenged, and I hope that your mind is not already set in cement on this particular topic. One thing I do want to do tonight is share from Scripture some of the reasons why I believe what I do. And then also, I just want to share with you the confused state that the theory of evolution is in. And basically, the key issue at this point is the Bible something we can trust fully, or do we have to start compromising on the very first page that we come to? Gene Ward summed it up well last week when he talked about the need for faith, or do we have to be able to intellectually comprehend everything before we're able to believe it, in which case our mind becomes the authority rather than the Scriptures. There's some handouts on your seats. Is there anybody that didn't get one of those? Okay, good. I'm not going to cover all of this tonight. I mean, we are going to work our way through it, but I'm not going to go through every single thing in here. I do trust that most of you can read, so. But I do want to go over a lot of this. First of all, there are two possibilities of a worldview. And that's what we're talking about tonight, is a worldview. The first is one that is humanistic, naturalistic, and materialistic in its origin. Ernst Myers, who is one of the most famous Harvard biologists of this century, said, man's worldview today is dominated by the knowledge that the universe, the stars, the earth, and all living things have evolved through a long history which was not foreordained or programmed. A history of continual, gradual change shaped by more or less directional natural processes consistent with the laws of nature. Now notice here, no outside force was needed. Julian Huxley, who's one of the most famous spokesmen for evolution in this century, he gave the keynote address at the Darwinian Centennial in Chicago in 1959, said, "Darwinism removed the whole idea of God as the creator of origins from the sphere of rational discussions. Darwin pointed out that no supernatural designer was needed, since natural selection can account for any form of life. There is no room for a supernatural agency in its evolution. We can dismiss entirely all ideas of a supernatural overriding mind being responsible for the evolutionary process." You need to understand tonight that this is an atheistic worldview. The theory itself makes absolutely no room for God. Now, followers of the theory of evolution may be Christians, but it seems to me a strange coincidence that there has never in the history of evolution been someone on the cutting edge of the theory who was a committed Christian. You need to think about that, because Jesus said, "You will know them by their fruits." The other alternative, let me just say this too, because I haven't got this in the notes. A lot of people think that at the end of his life, Darwin rejected this theory and re-embraced faith. The only advanced study that Darwin ever did, by the way, was in theology. He was not a trained geologist or anything like that. But the longer Darwin held to the view of evolution, his theological position moved from what we would consider classic Christianity to liberalism to finally an atheistic point of view, and at the end of his life referred to natural selection as his deity. So don't get any comfort from the idea that Darwin rejected it all at the end, because he didn't. The second alternative is one that is God-centered. Here, information about the process of creation must come through a revelation of the Creator. Origins, and when we're talking about creation, that's what we're talking about, is origin. It's a question of history, not a question of biology, which simply deals with life processes that are going on right now. The Scriptures alone, and this is one place that Christianity is fundamentally different from every other religion, that is, that we believe the ultimate reality is in God. Almost every other form of thought begins with the assumption of creation, of matter, that it is eternally existent. We don't believe that. We believe that God alone is ultimate in reality. Now, one of the things I want to ask at the very beginning here, because this is a question a lot of you would wrestle with, well, can evolution and be the way God works? I've had lots of people, I used to believe that. Well, that's just the way God chose to work. You see, I had some geology classes in high school. I had some geology classes here. It seemed to be the truth, and so I began to try and think, well, how can I twist the Bible and make it fit around this? Jean Monod, who is a Nobel Prize-winning microbiologist, said, "Natural selection is the blindest and most cruel way of evolving new species and more complex and refined organisms. The struggle for life and the elimination of the weak is a horrible process against which our whole modern ethics revolts. I am surprised that a Christian would defend the idea that this is the process which God more or less set up in order to have evolution." Now, Monod was not a Christian. He was an atheist. But listen to what he said. He said, I'm shocked that a Christian would want to say this is the way God would work. Will Durant, historian and humanist, said, "By offering evolution in the place of God as a cause for history, Darwin removed the theological basis of the moral code of Christendom. And the moral code that has no fear of God is very shaky. That is the condition we're in." P.B. Meterwar and J.S. Meterwar, biologists, said, "The balance sheet of evolution has so closely written a debit column of all of the blood and pain that goes into the natural processes that not even the smoothest accounting can make the transition seem morally solvent according to any standard of morals that human beings are accustomed to." At this point, when I was jogging this afternoon, just trying to go over some of this stuff in my mind, God brought a verse to mind. Isaiah 5:20. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness." This is something that God cannot be associated with. G. Richard Bozarth, an atheist and evolutionist, said, "Christianity has fought, still fights, and will fight science to the desperate end over evolution, because evolution destroys utterly and finally the very reason Jesus' earthly life was supposedly made necessary." Now, I want you to know, I have read lots of theology books that say, well, it doesn't matter what you believe about creation. But listen to what this guy is saying. He says that it destroys utterly and finally the very reason for Jesus' earthly ministry. Destroy Adam and Eve. People that say that, well, you can interpret Genesis 1 however you want to. Don't know what they're talking about at this point. It says, destroy Adam and Eve in the original sin, and in the rubble you will find the sorry remains of the Son of God. Evolution takes away the meaning of his death. If Jesus was not the Redeemer who died for our sins, this is what evolution means, then Christianity is nothing. On the back, if you looked at the little evolution awareness test I gave you there on the back, the answer to number 7 there is false. Stephen Jay Gould, who is a paleontologist and the leading evolutionary spokesman for the United States, in the United States today, has said that each type, and here he includes people, are simply entities. We are. He said, "I want to argue that human beings are not a tendency. We're historical entities. We're one of the end results of the odd historical sequences that wouldn't happen again and didn't have to be. We happened, and that's all the sense that you can make out of it." A similar feeling was made by Carl Sagan when he said that man was a cosmic accident. The scriptures, on the other hand, say that we are the ultimate creation of God. That we're not a cosmic accident. That God had something special in mind when he created us. In 2 Peter 3, in verse 3 it says, "Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues as it was from the beginning of creation.' When they maintain this, it escapes their notice," and the meaning here, when it says it escapes their notice, it's a willful ignorance of the evidence. "It escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, that the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water." They're talking about the flood of Noah. "But the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men." These people would deny the second coming of Christ. They would also deny God's original purpose in why God created the world. Now, what are some of the problems with evolution? I want to look at two different sources first. I want to look at the scriptural problems with it, and then I want to look at some scientific problems with it. The first one, under biblical problems, is that creation is stable. Genesis 1, now several times in Genesis 1, it uses the phrase, "after its kind." Now the kind there is not the same kind that you would see in a chart like phyla and the other classifications of animals. What it does mean, though, is that there's no jumping of the boundaries. God has established boundaries over which things cannot move. Also in 1 Corinthians 15, 38 and 39, Paul says, "For all flesh is not the same flesh. For there is one flesh of man, another of bird, another of beast, another of fish." Now, variation within a kind is possible. For instance, the peppered moth in England. Now, this is usually given as a classic example of evolution in most textbooks. What you need to understand, though, the thing that happened here is that moths change colors. Moths did not become bats. Moths did not become kitties or something else. They stayed moths. that is possible within the genetic makeup. Insects can develop a resistance to DDT, but they didn't change into something else. Variation is for the purpose of conserving creation. Natural selection was first advanced by Edward Blythe 24 years before Darwin. The idea of natural selection was not new with Darwin, but before that it had always had the meaning of conservation, that God wants to continue the creation as it is. The second thing is that God's word says that creation is finished. Genesis 1, the first part of Genesis 2, Hebrews 4 talks about God rested at the end of the creation. Creational processes are not now taking place, with one exception. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, when any man is joined to Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. That is the kind of creation that God is interested in today. That's the kind of creation he wants to see going on. The fact that creation is finished is so well known that it's called the first law of thermodynamics, or the first law of science, which says that all energy, the amount of energy, remains the same, that there is no new creational processes going on. Next, change is downward, not upward. I believe that there is change going on tonight, but it's down. It's not up. Almost everything we see in the fossil record, you can find better and bigger examples of in the fossil record, not going the other way. This is so well known that it's called the second law of science, or the second law of thermodynamics. For instance, if we burned this podium, there would be some of it go into heat energy, some of it into light energy. If it crackled, it would go into sound energy. If we could somehow take all of that energy and try and get it back in to remake this podium, there would be an infinitesimal amount of that which would be lost, which could not be restored to this, to the podium. Basically, the change that we see is due to corruption and the curse of sin which brought into the world. Now, what are some of the scientific problems with evolution? If you don't hear anything else I say tonight, read these. Colin Patterson, senior paleontologist at the British Museum of Natural History. Now, let me give you the setting for what he said at this meeting. He was asked to come over here and speak to American paleontologists, basically because every time there was a debate between creationists and evolutionists, the evolutionists were getting their tails kicked. They brought him over here basically saying, give us something to say when we get in these debates. Now, I want you to know that what he said when he got over here wasn't what they paid his plane ticket over here to say. He said, I am speaking on two subjects, evolution and creation, and I believe it is true to say that I know nothing about either one of them. For the last 18 months or so, I've been kicking around non-evolutionary or even anti-evolutionary ideas. For over 20 years, I thought I was working on evolution in some way. One morning, I woke up and something had happened in the night, and it struck me that I'd been working on this stuff for more than 20 years, and there was not one thing I knew about it. It's quite a shock to learn that one can be misled for so long. W.R. Thompson, one of the greatest scientists that the nation of Canada ever produced, wrote the introduction to the centennial edition of Origin of the Species, and in the introduction, which they asked him to write, he basically turned it into a broadside attack on evolution, and he said, as we know, there is a great divergency of opinion among biologists, not only about the causes of evolution, but even about the actual processes. This divergence exists because the evidence is unsatisfactory and does not permit any certain conclusions. It is, therefore, right and proper to draw attention to the unscientific public to the disagreements about evolution. But some remarks of evolutionists show they think this is unreasonable. The situation where scientific men rally to the defense of a doctrine they are unable to defend scientifically, much less demonstrate with scientific rigor, attempting to maintain its criticism, to maintain its credit with the public by the suppression of criticism and the elimination of difficulties, is abnormal and undesirable in science. Later on in that introduction, Thompson added, the success of Darwinism was accompanied by a decline in scientific integrity. Dr. Karl Popper, who's been referred to by a Nobel Prize winner as one of the greatest, as the greatest philosopher of science ever, has said evolution is not only a fact, but it's not even a theory. It's not even a scientific hypothesis, because it cannot be falsified. Every scientific theory or hypothesis must be able to be proved wrong. At best, it is a metaphysical research program. For those of you that don't know what metaphysics is, that's a whole lot closer to religion than it is science. When I was at the University of Wisconsin, one afternoon I went over to hear a lecture given by one of the professors at the college or the university, the campus over on the Milwaukee campus. And there he described a theory of evolution, which it was kind of like the blob. If you've ever seen the movie The Blob, you know, it just kind of lumbered down the street and it just kind of absorbed anything that got in its way, and it became part of the blob too. And basically what this fellow described was a theory of evolution that was so big and so wonderfully unique that it could take two entirely opposing views, incorporate both of them in, and nothing be wrong with it. What he was basically saying was that we don't know how evolution happened, we just know that it did. C.L. Harrison Matthews, in the 71 edition of The Origin of the Species, said in the introduction, "Belief in the theory of evolution was exactly parallel to the belief in special creation, with evolution merely a satisfactory faith on which to base our interpretation of nature." H.S. Lipsom, a British physicist, said, "In fact, evolution became, in a sense, a scientific religion. Almost all scientists have accepted it, and many are prepared to bend their observations to fit with it." The answer to number 6 on the back of your little deal is false. Well, what's the second problem with evolution? Well, there is no vertical example of evolution taking place in the world right now. For instance, we don't see cows becoming horses or something like that. Well, the evolutionist cries foul at that point. He says, it takes too long. You have to go look at the fossils. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, number 3, the fossil record doesn't prove evolution. Charles Darwin, in the book Origin of the Species, said, "Intermediate links, geology assuredly does not reveal any such finely graduated organic change, and this is perhaps the most obvious and serious objection which can be argued against the theory." Most people would think that if you believe in fossils, you have to believe in evolution. Darwin here, in case you're missing the point, said that the fossil record was the most hostile witness to what he was saying. Question number 1 on the little test is false. Darwin did not point to that as one of the major proofs. David Rapp, curator of geology at the Field Museum in Chicago, that's got the largest fossil collection in the United States, said, "Instead of finding gradual unfolding of life, what geologists of Darwin's time and geologists today actually find is a highly uneven or jerky record. That is, species appear in the sequence very suddenly, show little or no change during their existence in the record, and then suddenly go out of the record. And it isn't always clear, and in fact is rarely clear, that their descendants are actually better adapted than their predecessors." Stephen Jay Gould said that there had not been one single transitional form ever found in the fossil record. He said, "Not only have we not found an example, we can't even imagine what they would look like." Rapp said, again, "Well, we're now about 120 years after Darwin, and the knowledge of the fossil record has been greatly expanded." See, Darwin said, "Well, the reason we haven't found any intermediate links is we just haven't had enough time to look for them. But you give us time and we'll find plenty of them." Well, Rapp said, "Now, ironically, we have even fewer examples of evolutionary transition than we had in Darwin's time. By this, I mean that some of the classic examples of Darwinian change in the fossil record, such as the evolution of the horse in North America, have had to be discarded or modified as a result of more detailed information." When I taught science, when we lived in Nebraska, this was one of the classic cases of evolution that they showed in the textbook, was the evolution of the horse. Here, Rapp admits that we now have to discard that. Douglas Dewar said, "The fossil record cannot be argued as other than a hostile witness against evolution. The earliest known fossils of each class and order are not half developed, but have all the essential characteristics of their class and order." Where then are the roots of evolution? Where did Darwin get the basic idea then? Gould and Niles Eldridge, who's kind of his chief crony in their writing today, says it, talking about gradual evolution, expressed the cultural and political biases of 19th century liberalism. Darwin simply took the philosophical idea that was around at that time and tried to put a pseudoscientific framework around it. Now, you need to know something about Gould and Eldridge. They're both Marxists. And where is the major proof they look to? It's in a Marxist-Leninist philosophy that believes in violent overthrow. And when you study what they say and their view of the theory, you can see that their political biases are just as strong as they're saying Darwin's was. In fact, they've come up with what's called punctuated equilibrium. This is really nifty. I mean, this is really sharp. This happened in 1972. Gould had the Asian flu bug that was sweeping the country, and he spent a week in bed, and he basically was trying to figure out what we were going to do with these huge gaps in the fossil record. Because, as I've already mentioned, Darwin said, give us enough time and we'll find them. He had believed that all of his life, and finally it dawned on him, we're never going to find them. I mean, in 120 years, surely we'd have found one as hard as we were looking. So what he did was he came up with a theory that would eliminate the need for transitional forms. And he called it punctuated equilibrium. Basically, what that is that evolution, nothing happens for millions and millions of years. And then when it does happen, it happens so fast it doesn't leave any trace. Now, that's pretty slick. Because an evolutionist will tell you we can't see it at present because it takes too long, but you can't see it in the past because it happened too quick. Now, folks, you can't have it both ways. You've got to have one way or the other. That's exactly what Popper was talking about when he said that it wasn't a fact, it wasn't a theory, it wasn't even a hypothesis, because there was no way that it could be falsified. Mark Ridley, Department of Zoology at Oxford, said, in any case, no real evolutionist, whether gradualist or punctuationalist, uses the fossil record as evidence in favor of the theory of evolution as opposed to special creation. If you think you've got to use the fossil record as a proof of evolution, this guy's saying you don't know what you're talking about. The major proof of evolution is that most scientists believe in it. Professor Yves Dalgon, Sorbonne zoologist, said, I readily admit that no species has ever been known to engender another, that there is absolutely no definite evidence that such a thing has ever taken place. Nevertheless, I believe evolution to be just as certain as if it had been objectively proved. Now, folks, that's called wishful thinking. It's not called science. Don't look at me and call me gullible because I don't believe it. A.I. Orfian, Russian biochemist, said, Engels' materialistic philosophy shows that the origin of life could have followed only a single path. It could not have existed eternally, nor could it have arisen instantaneously. It must have, therefore, resulted from a long evolution of matter. Note his line of thinking there. A materialistic philosophy, therefore, evolution. Some other problems with uniformitarianism. That's when I took geology, that was the buzzword. It was the present is the key to the past. You can look at what's going on right now and interpolate that into the past, and we can know exactly what happens. Well, there is no such thing as a gradual formation of fossils. When there is a fish kill at a lake, how do you know? Well, all the fish come to the top and there's a big stink. Fish don't sink to the bottom, where they lay there for thousands and thousands of years while deposits slowly build up around them. They go to the top, they begin to rot almost immediately, and scavengers and birds of prey come and get them. In order for there to be fossils, there must be rapid burial. A couple of years ago when I was doing this at Glorieta, I said that these fossils, they were buried so quickly that they were alive at the time they died. And I still believe that. That's not what I meant to say. I meant to say they were just buried alive. But, okay. The point here is that fossils speak of death, disease, and groaning. Now, how can there be pain and suffering in the world before there was sin? Why would God do such a thing? What was his purpose? You go back and read Romans. Paul makes a huge point of this in regard to Jesus, calling him the second Adam. He clearly states that there was no death before the sin of Adam. Another problem with it is that the Bible speaks of creation as being recent and happening in 6 days. Genesis 1, the word yom, Y-O-M. Now, it is true that the word yom can be used in different ways. However, its meaning is always determined by the context. For instance, I can say, we're going to play baseball today. You know that I'm talking about a 12-hour period of light. If I say today is November the 2nd, you know that there I'm talking about a 24-hour period. If I say they had no computers in the day of Lincoln, you understand by the context of the sentence that I'm talking about his span of life. You do not have those liberties with Genesis 1. There was morning and evening, a first day. You don't put qualifying phrases on a word like that. For instance, the word, if Moses wanted to use the term for ages or epochs, he would have used the word along, which means ages. But you don't put something like, and there was morning and evening, the first epoch. Why would you have a morning and an evening attached to an epoch or a long phase of time? You just can't do that. Evolutionary theories have always been around. There is no place for the day-age theory. The day-age theory is that this whole idea that all the days in Genesis were actually long periods of time. And they basically do that to try and conform with the geologic time chart. Now, what's the problem with that? Well, there aren't seven anythings in the geologic time chart. There's 12 to 14 ages, but there's no sevens of anything. Other Christians want to have what's called the gap theory. And that's basically that after Genesis 1:1, boy, there was just billions and billions of years before anything happened in Genesis 1:2. That in the meantime, Satan was thrown to the earth, wreaked havoc, and basically what we see in Genesis 1 is not a creation, but a recreation. Now let me ask you, why did God take 7 days to do it? I mean, now, and I'm serious here, a lot of people are troubled that God did it in 7 days. They think for some reason, if God could take billions of years to do it, that it would be easier to believe than if he did it in seven. Now, if God is the Almighty God, why is it easier for you to believe that it's easier if he did it in a long period of time? Time is the magic wand to an evolutionist. For instance, if I tell you that this is a frog, and you come up here and kiss it, and it'll turn into a prince, you'd call that a fairy tale. But if there's a frog up here, and I get one of you girls to come up here and kiss it, and then we'd wait for 300 million years, and it turns into a man, we call that science. Now, there's something wrong there. The scriptures teach, this answers, where do the fossils come from? The Bible teaches a recent cataclysm by a worldwide flood. And a worldwide flood, by the way, would be sufficient cause for any fossil record you could ever find. Now, if you believe the day-age theory or the gap theory, you have to believe in what's called a local flood or a tranquil flood. Well, a tranquil flood is kind of like saying a tranquil explosion. There's no such thing. You can not have a local flood. Well, you can have a local flood, but you can't have the kind of local flood that it talks about in Genesis. Let me give you a couple of reasons why. The ark landed on top of a 17,000-foot mountain. Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed, but one of the qualities about water is it seeks out its own level. if there's a 17,000-foot flood over in the Middle East, there were 17,000 feet of water over here, okay? You don't have this big bulge of water over here, and then it's just real low everywhere else. That just doesn't work. Another thought about this is the ark. God had Adam take 120 years of his life and get two of every kind of land animal that could fit and put it in the ark. Now, if there was a local flood, God could have just told Noah, hey, listen, I'm getting ready to send a big rain over here. Why don't you and the family just pack up and go stay in the Motel 6 on the other side of the mountain for a few days? If I was Moses and I spent 120 years knocking myself out to build this ark and it wasn't necessary, I'd really be upset. And let me tell you something about the way God works. God does not ask you to do something like that that's unnecessary. Now, the size of the ark, if a cubit equals 18 inches, and there is archaeological evidence that indicates that, the ark was 450 feet by 75 feet by 45 feet. That means it had 1,518,750 cubic feet of space inside. Stated another way, the ark could have held 569 standard railroad boxcars. Every land animal that we have ever known about could fit into 208 railroad boxcars. Some scientific problems with the idea that the present is the key to the past is that a cataclysm does more in just a couple of minutes than natural processes can do in thousands of years. For instance, if you'd been standing on top of Mount St. Helens on May 18th of 1980, it wouldn't have taken millions of years for that mountain to erode. In fact, several million tons were removed rather quickly. Dating methods. Here you have a problem of selective ears. You only hear what you want to hear. In most geology classes, you're only told about dating mechanisms that give you an extremely old age to the Earth. There are several that indicate a young age of the Earth. Now, let me tell you something about dating mechanisms. Whether it gives a long age or a short age, there are several assumptions that are made. And don't let anybody ever tell you this. One day we had a geology professor put on the board an equation telling us how we knew that uranium had a half-life of 4.5 billion years. Basically, though, I didn't realize this at the time, he put all the key figures in to come up with an answer of 4.5 billion before he ever started. There were some assumptions that he made that gave him that answer. The lunar dust depth. If you don't know, there's tons of cosmic dust filtering into the Earth's atmosphere every day. We don't see it because it gets mixed in with our dirt too good, but up on the moon, it's filtering in, and there's no erosion going on up there. If the moon was 5 billion years old, which is the same age as the Earth, nobody believes that they were formed at different times, there would have been a 55-foot layer of cosmic dust on the moon when the spaceships first landed, when we first had men land on the moon. In fact, there were serious questions about whether or not the ships would sink into the dust and just sink to the moon's surface, and those guys would be trapped there. Now, they deny that was ever a concern, but it was in print before that actually happened. One of the first experiments that Armstrong performed when he stepped off the moon was he stuck a little stick in the dirt, basically a ruler, to see how much lunar dust was there. There was less than a quarter of an inch. That is one indication of an extremely young universe. Let me show you some really cute fellows here. Now, some of these guys, you may have known, seen some of these guys before. Not in the dorm lines for the food, but this is called the Java Man. This picture was in a textbook that I had to teach from when I taught science. Let me tell you a little bit about the Java Man. The fellow who discovered the Java Man was a doctor in Sweden. He decided he was going to go to Java and discover the Java Man. Now, let me ask you, what do you think he found when he got over there? I mean, with that kind of reasoning, well, He found the Java Man, strangely enough. He found a human skull, a couple of other bones that he fit all together. What you're not told is that he also found 150 other bones all mixed in, but he said those don't belong with these. And the thing that made his skull funny shaped like that was that this actually turned out to be the kneecap of an elephant. This is the Piltdown Man. I had a book. I wish I'd have saved this. I'd known if I was going to be giving these talks all the time, I'd have saved it. But there were three chapters on the Piltdown Man in this one book, showing his culture, his dating habits. I mean, everything you always want to know about the rascal, but we're afraid to ask. But let me tell you how the Piltdown Man was discovered. There was a fella over in England who wanted to be famous really bad. He took some bones, dropped them in some acid, he discolored them, he went off and buried them. A year later, he went on a dig with some students, and guess what they found? The Piltdown Man. This fooled every expert in the world for over 40 years. On his deathbed, he admitted that the whole thing was a hoax, and they wouldn't believe him. They thought he'd lost his mind. Finally, he had not let anyone actually examine the material close up. He kept them in a glass case. After he died, they thought, hey, we can get in there now. So they did. They found file marks on a monkey's jawbone that made it fit with a human skull. Like I said, it fooled every expert in the world. Neanderthal Man. This is the guy, now you can't see it in this picture, but most pictures of Neanderthal, the guy is humped over like this. Today we know that he had degenerative arthritis, and that may have had something to do with his poor posture. One skull, just to give you some idea of the creativity, one skull was given to five experts. Their answers were, it was an ape man, it was modern black, it was an idiot, it was a modern Cossack. Other ones said it was an early German. When you see a headline that proclaims missing link found, the only place you're going to find that repudiated is several months later back in the advertisements of technical journals where they say, oh, by the way, we were wrong about that a couple of months ago and we disavow any earlier things of it, but they don't give it that same kind of publicity when they admit that they're wrong. Strangely enough, that's just one of those things about people they don't like to admit. Well, what are the proofs of evolution? This is interesting. If you would go back, there was a fellow a couple of years ago who now has a doctorate in educational psychology that works for the Institute of Creation Research, wanted to do a doctoral dissertation on the proofs of evolution. At the University of Colorado, he was told he couldn't because there weren't any proofs. So he did it in educational psychology. But what are the things that evolutionists have looked at in the past? One is spontaneous generation. Well, that was disproved by Pasteur. That just basically said that, you know, you give it enough time, all these chemicals floating around, and you shoot electrical charges to them, sooner or later you're going to get a little protozoan floating around in there. Fred Hoyle, Nobel Prize winner, said the chance that a higher life have emerged in this way is comparable with the chance that a tornado sweeping through a junkyard might assemble a Boeing 747 from the materials therein. The probability of life originating at random is so utterly minuscule as to make it absurd. It becomes sensible to think that the favorable properties of physics on which life depends are in every respect deliberate. It is almost inevitable that our own measure of intelligence must reflect higher intelligence, even to the limit of God. Now, Hoyle is not a Christian, and you need to know that. I'm not trying to put words in any of these men's mouth. They would not come up here tonight and tell you how Jesus has transformed their life. But they are saying that what they have believed for their whole life, basically, is not so, and that we need to expand our thinking. This whole idea that if you take enough time and put all these chemicals together and shoot charges toward it that eventually something will happen. Creationist recently, Kenneth Ham, was giving a radio talk show presentation in Boston, and a biology professor from a local campus called in and said, well, listen, we can take in test tubes and put these materials in there and put electrical charges in it, and we can come up with protein molecules. Ham said, well, you've illustrated my point. All you have said that if you take enough time, enough money, and the proper materials and put intelligence to it, that you can come up with that. And this fellow retorted and said, we are not putting intelligence into our experiments. The transmittability of characteristics. You know, basically, if you keep cutting a tail off a mouse, his little mice aren't going to have tails. We know that's not true today. That's advances in genetics say that doesn't make any difference. You can cut it off from now till the cows come home. They're still going to have tails. Natural selection. Studies show that it could not account for origin. How could... just stop and think about that. Before life, what was there? Natural selection was not working then, supposedly. So natural selection could not account for origin. And despite the title of Darwin's book, Origin of the Species, he talks about everything except origins. He does not talk about origin in the book. And how could natural selection account for something such as your eye? In a title that Darwin humbly called, in a chapter in his book, which he humbly called Difficulties with the Theory, he said, to suppose that the eye, with so many parts working together, could have been formed by natural selection seems, I freely confess, absurd in the highest degree. Mutations. Well, isn't that how evolution takes place? I mean, something is wrong, and it turns out to be an improvement? Listen, folks, that's like saying that you could take an IBM computer, stand back and chunk bricks at it, and granted, most of those bricks would probably hurt it, but if you keep doing it long enough, you're liable to move something around in there that'll actually make it a better computer. That's what you're saying if you say you believe that mutations can bring about advancement. But wouldn't it happen if we gave it enough time? How long would it take lifeless chemicals under ideal conditions to evolve into a living protozoan? Let's simplify the problem. How long would it take a monkey pounding irrationally at a typewriter to come up with the words Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth? In fact, let's allow 1,000,000 tireless monkeys to pound away at a record speed, 12 keys a second, on simplified typewriters with only capital letters. Now, try and think of a rock so large that if the earth were at its center, its surface would touch the nearest star. This star is so far away that it takes more than 4 years for light to get there, traveling at 186,000 miles every second. If a bird came once every 1,000,000 years and removed an amount equivalent to the finest grain of sand, 4 such rocks would be worn away before the champion super simians would be expected to type Genesis 1:1. Just giving it enough time isn't going to happen. I can stand on a manhole cover and lift with all my might from now on, but I am never going to be able to lift the manhole cover. The idea that anything can happen if you give it enough time simply isn't true. Comparative anatomy. Now, this is one that if you're taking biology or anatomy in the future that you would hear about. If you analyze blood serum of human beings, the closest relative that we have is the chimpanzee. And that's not surprising that in all of the things in the body that we would be closely related to a chimp in one thing. But in milk chemistry, which is every bit as complicated, we're closest to the jackass. Now, you may think that's true of some of your relatives, but not for all of them. I mean, for the cholesterol level, we're closest to the garter snake. In foot structure, we're closest to a glacial bear. the Artir enzymes are most closely related to a chicken, and in the amount of blood antigen A, we are most closely related to a butter bean. So comparative anatomy really doesn't mean anything if you study the whole scope of it. Vestigial organs once numbered 180, but that's been reduced by 178. The hopeful monster theory. Now, you need to know about this one, because this one is coming back. And it sounds so incredible that it's laughable, but there is no other proof, and so they've had to come back to this one. This was first advanced in the 1930s. It was to explain how new classes of animals could come about. You know, you have a fish or a bird, for instance, a bird or a reptile. This is how it happened. Get it straight here, Ted. A reptile laid an egg one day, and a bird came out. And that was called the hopeful monster mechanism. In the 30s, that was laughed out of town. But Stephen Jay Gould, the leading paleontologist in America, just a couple of years ago, wrote an article entitled The Return of the Hopeful Monster, where he explained that maybe this theory isn't such a bad idea after all. And again, it works on the premise, if we have enough time. I got a book just a couple of months ago to help me prepare for this, and I thought it was coming at it from a Christian perspective. That's why you need to watch out what you read, boys and girls. I got in there and found out that this book was advocating the hopeful monster theory as the way evolution worked. And it admitted that, you know, if a leg comes out of where an antenna ought to be, that would probably be fatal. But given enough time, a leg might come out somewhere else where it'd really be helpful. Again, don't call me gullible. Well, tonight, the key issue, it would do you absolutely no good tonight if you left here absolutely convinced that God was your creator, but you failed to realize also that God is also your Redeemer. It is not simply enough to know God as Creator. You must come to know Him as Savior. Philippians 2 says that although He was in the form of God, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but instead emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant, being found in human form. He humbled Himself and became obedient, even to the death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him. Jesus' exaltation is higher now than it was when He left heaven to come to earth. He left simply as Creator. He returned as Redeemer. That is how He returns the second time. He returns as our Redeemer. He also returns to judge those who have not chosen to believe in Him. If you don't know Jesus tonight as your personal Savior, before you get out of here tonight, I pray you would come up and talk to me or somebody who would let us introduce you to God, who created you and who also redeemed you by dying on a cross for your sin. Let's pray. Father, this evening we do want to thank You for just the witness that You have left. And Father, I know that we could never answer every question tonight in the time that we have. But I pray that what we have said tonight might spark an interest in those who are having to study this. And Father, just let them know there is another side to the story. It says in Proverbs that every side of an argument seems right until you hear the other side. I pray tonight that Christian students would not just be mush minds where they absorb everything that they're taught in a class because someone has a degree. Father, I pray that we would hold to Your word, that we would not feel forced to compromise its reliability and its truthfulness to go along with a theory that is so shaky as the one we've looked at tonight. Father, again, thank You that You are more than just a creator who wound up the world and then set it on its course. Father, You are the God who hovers over each one of us. And Father, just a verse that's been on my mind in recent weeks is in Psalm 139, 17 and 18. About how Your thoughts toward us outnumber the sands of the sea, that You think of us all through the night when we're asleep. We are the thing that is most on your mind. Father, thank you for that kind of concern, and I pray that we would live with a kind of faith that would reflect that concern. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.